Loved ones, would you turn with me to 1 Peter as we pick up where we left off last week? Going through this wonderful epistle. I always say they're wonderful. All the books are wonderful. It's not as though one book isn't wonderful. But they're each wonderful in their own way, aren't they? And certainly 1 Peter is very applicable to us in our own context and society. Very similar to the way in which these Gentile believers lived and were being called to live. And we come this morning to really what's the second half of 1 Peter. I realize it's five chapters, and so that should put the second half somewhere in the middle of chapter 2. And that's about where we are. But verse 11, it's not just because of the numerical value, it's because of the shift now. He's told us who we are in Jesus Christ. He's given us a big picture of what we are, what God has made us as those in Christ. And now he tells us how we are to live. He begins to describe the demands of the Christian life, what we are to do as those who are exiles and sojourners, as those who have been liberated from sin's bondage. We're now not only to praise God as his people, but also to live as God's witnesses in the world. And so our reading today, our text, is verses 11 and 12. This is what God says to us today from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let us hear God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, in these verses, Peter is confronting us with a very important question. He's saying, what difference does it make in your life that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? He's told us who we are. Now he's saying, this is how you are to live. And in a sense, he is saying, okay, how does the fact that you are a Christian practically affect the way that you live before the world? How does it affect the way that you live before your neighbors, before the government, before your employer, before your family? How does it affect the way you live Monday through Friday? Can the world see that you are a Christian? Not only because you profess to believe the gospel, but because also they can see that your life is lived a certain way that is consistent with what you believe. In other words, is the gospel making a difference in how you live your life? It's one thing to profess to believe the gospel. It's another to say, well, I believe the gospel, therefore I will live in gratitude. And this is what Peter is pressing upon us. He was pressing this upon his hearers, his readers, as he was writing this letter to these churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, what is now modern Turkey. All those churches up there in this particular Roman province, mostly Gentiles, okay? And he calls them exiles, sojourners. And he's saying, yes, you profess, and yes, you are being persecuted, and yes, you're being slandered, but continue to live now as Christians. Live in a certain way. The world should be able to see a difference in you. And loved ones, the world should be able to see a difference in us. Christianity is primarily a message to be believed. It is first and foremost a message to be believed. But it is not only a message to be believed. There is also a mode of behavior that follows. There is behavior that follows in the one who does believe. And this is what we are exhorted to today. The world should see a difference in us. And this is one of the reasons Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. The world should be able to see that we're different than the world in the way we order our priorities, in the way we live our lives, that we don't belong to this present evil age. Peter's using Old Testament language, of course. You know, sojourners and exiles. The nation of Israel, they were sojourners when? And they were going through the wilderness when they had left Egypt. They're going on their way to the promised land of Canaan. And we are too. We've been liberated from the tyranny of the devil, who Pharaoh was just a symbol of in a way. And we are now in the wilderness as sojourners going to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And the nation of Israel at one time were exiles. Remember, Judah was taken exile by the Babylonians, and they lived as exiles for 70 years. They were to live in a certain way. They weren't simply to be absorbed into Babylonian society. Yes, they would do many of the common things as Babylonians would. Go to school, work, have marriages, plant gardens, all that kind of stuff that Jeremiah 29 speaks about. But they were to remain distinct in their beliefs and distinct in their ethical practices. They were not to adopt any of the sinful practices of the Babylonians. And Peter's picking up on that, and he's saying, you Christians are to do the same. Now, this is a huge problem for the church today, because the church so often takes its marching orders from the culture. The church says, well, what's the culture do? Well, we'll do that. And it becomes weaker and weaker and weaker in its witness when it does that. And so we're told, we are urged by the apostle not to adopt the sinful practices of the world. And he calls us again, sojourners, exiles. He's been using that language so much. He said in chapter 1, verse 1, you are elect exiles. In chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Then in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says that we're a chosen race, a holy nation. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Peter stresses this to us, not only to show us that we are people of hope, hoping for our true homeland, which is heaven, but also that while we're living in this present evil age, we are to remain distinct from sin. He stresses this identity so that we'll remember that while we live in the culture and we should seek to improve the culture in every way we can through loving our neighbor, we do not belong to the culture. We belong to heaven. We belong to God. And we need to begin thinking the way God wants us to think. We are to live in the world, but always remembering that we are not of the world. We're to love our neighbors and seek to win them to Christ without adopting the ethics and beliefs of society simply because they are popular or considered the norm. And loved ones, this is where we are put to the test as Christians. This is where we are put to the test. And the church is doing worse and worse and worse all the time. And so really the Lord calls us with these words today to remember who we are. He says, beloved, you are loved by God. You are sojourners. You are exiles. Therefore, live as those people. And he tells us that this is how we will be lights in a dark world. The way we'll do it, he says here in verses 11 and 12, is by resisting, by fighting, and by winning. Resisting the enemy within, fighting the good fight, so that we will win our neighbors to Christ. God says to all of us today, as exiles, sojourners, he says, resist, fight, win. Resist, fight, win. That's what he calls us to do. First of all, he says, resist the enemy within. If you have your Bibles open, which I hope you do, it says in verse 11, beloved, I urge you, not I suggest, not, you know, if it's convenient for you, He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. This is the enemy within. All of us have enemies. As Christians, you know, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here he's talking about the flesh. He's talking about the enemy within. And we need to come to grips with this today. We have an enemy within. You know, oftentimes I've heard Christians blame things on the devil. Oh, you know, the devil, you know, he's just really been at me. And oftentimes as I'm listening, and maybe this isn't you, don't think of who it is, but as the person's going on about the devil doing this and that to them, I'm thinking, no, I'm pretty sure that's you. It's the pollution in our hearts. We have an enemy within. We can't blame everything on the devil. We are culpable. You know, and sin is so deceiving that we try to think that there's no enemy within. And there is an enemy within. It's called the passions of the flesh. It's an opponent. It's in our hearts. It's the remaining pollution of sin that is in every Christian. It's an ethical category that Paul is using, or that Peter is using. Paul uses it too. Flesh. He's not talking about this stuff, but he's talking about a category of sin. And it's opposed to another ethical category of spirit that is without sin and is good and right and holy. And, you know, God made man in true righteousness and true holiness, but in the fall, we were plunged into an ethical category of flesh, of sin. Now, when you come to Christ, He regenerates you, as Peter has said. He has caused you to be born again. And so there's a regeneration, and we have new holy desires that we didn't have when we were dead in Adam. But every Christian still has the pollution, the remnants in this life of sin. That's why we still sin. Every Christian still has the propensity to sin. And that's the enemy. That's the enemy that we fight within, the enemy we must resist. And Paul, in Galatians 5, as I read in the reading of the law, describes what some of these passions of the flesh are. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Now, of course, the first one usually comes to our minds. We think passions of the flesh. We typically think sexual immorality, and that is certainly one of them. That is an enemy within. Probably more so for men than women, but for both. But that's not the only one. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Have you been jealous at all? Ever been jealous of someone getting the award that you thought you should have, getting the promotion you thought you should have gotten? Been jealous of, oh man, why does he get the new car? Ever been jealous? Why? How come my husband isn't like that? That's a passion of the flesh. That's a work of the flesh. That is detestable in God's sight. Paul goes on, he says, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. All of those are they arise out of the pollution in our heart, the enemy within. Peter tells us to resist them. Resist. The word he uses here, abstain, means to resist, to avoid, to keep away from. We are not to entertain these desires. We're not to nurture them. We're not to indulge in them. We're not to practice them. And above all, loved ones, we're not to say, well, I'm justified by faith alone. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so I guess I'm okay if I go on in the passions of the flesh. The Bible says that person's deceived. That person's deceived who does that. We're not to continue in these things. We're to resist. We're to abstain. Now, pagans don't have this kind of resistance, need to abstain. They typically practice these things. So, you know, and you probably know if you work amongst pagans, if you live amongst pagans, if you have opportunity to volunteer in your communities, which you should, and you're amongst pagans, you meet some wonderful people. But boy, you hear real quick, as you know, as some of you are working and going to school, there's a lot of gossip, a lot of backbiting, it's mean out there. And there's sort of this rule that, well, you just let it all out, the passions of the flesh. And yeah, I mean, sexual immorality, well, you just do what feels right. And if you want to sleep with your girlfriend or pursue someone of the same sex, or you want to cohabitate, well, that's perfectly fine. After all, it's normal in culture, right? And if you want to believe that all roads lead to God, and that's really what you should anyway, because the one thing you cannot be in society is a person who says that the only truth is the Bible and the only Savior is Jesus Christ. And so we should practice a kind of pluralism of all gods and religions. And Peter's saying, no, you can't do that. You have to resist those tendencies. Just because you have a tendency doesn't mean it's okay to practice it. We're called to abstain from the passions of the flesh because God still finds it sinful. The question is, are we indulging in those things? And God feels very strong about this. Society might find these things acceptable, but God does not. Galatians 5, verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who say, I'm doing this, and I won't repent, that they are on their way to hell unless they do. So this is serious. So we're to resist. We're to resist the urges. And yes, it's difficult at times. That's what resistance is. It's difficult. It's difficult not to gossip when you got a juicy one. It may be difficult for you, not to look at her in that way when you shouldn't be doing that. She's not your wife. And isn't Scripture filled with examples of this, of the importance of resisting? King David up on the rooftop, seeing this beautiful woman bathing. What should he have done? Not say, well, one little peek isn't going to hurt. After all, I'm just admiring God's creation. The figure, the beauty, isn't our God good? Look at what, it's not his wife. He had no business being there. And what happened? As he indulged, as he gave in, as he did not resist the passions of the flesh, one thing leads to another, and to another, and to another. He takes her. He gets her pregnant. He kills her husband. He lies. It goes on and on and on. And even after he's confronted and he's forgiven, and yes, God even uses all these awful things for his glory, there's still all kinds of mess left behind. God is not pleased. We're to resist loved ones. If we're like David on the rooftop, we are to resist in everything. And we can resist. We can. We can because we're empowered by the Spirit. You are not left powerless. Remember, Peter has said, you are born again by the Spirit of God. Yes, we believe in total depravity, but your total depravity is not bigger than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who equips you, empowers you to resist. You are capable of, you don't have to give in. You don't have to just capitulate and say, oh, like, what can I do? Invasion. I remember talking to an old Dutchman in whose house I stayed some years ago in London, Ontario. And I stayed up late at night speaking with him, loving the history of World War II. This man had lived through World War II. And had been involved a little bit in the resistance underground, and he had wonderful stories. He was a very, very young man, not old enough to go into the military, but he remembers hearing on the radio and the word spreading that the Dutch had capitulated, had said, "We give in to Hitler," because the Nazis were coming in and invading. And he said he ran up, right after he heard that, he could hear things outside, and he ran up to the top of their house and looked out the window, and he could see the paratroopers coming in, the Nazis. And they ended up hiding for a long time in a basement, and on these stories went, and incredible things had happened to this man. But he said, "We did have the power to resist. We did. It's just people gave up." And this is somehow how we can be as Christians. We can just say, "Well, what can I do? These desires are still here. The temptation's always there, so you might as well go with it. Just indulge in the tongue lashing. Just indulge in the pornography. Just indulge in the immorality. Just indulge in a little idolatry." Well, Peter says, resist, loved ones. You're exiles. You're sojourners. You're among these people, and you're among them to win them. Let them see a difference in you. And we have the strength, because according to His great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. The same power that spoke the heavens and the earth into existence and raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. And the devil says, "Oh yeah, but He only gave you. And your sin is just too powerful." But that's not true. You have the ability to resist. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, verse 23, chapter 1, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." We have the ability to resist, loved ones. We resist the enemy within, and we're to fight. Not only to resist, but to fight the good fight. That's the next thing he goes on to say. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." These passions of the flesh are not neutral. And one of the things that Satan wants us to think is that, well, they're harmless, you know, because you're justified. And so they're totally harmless. But no, they eat at our soul. They work at us. They make us spiritually weak. They make us ineffective in our witness. This is what Peter's saying. And there is a real war. All of us are engaged in a real war with the sin that's within us. All of us, every Christian is. 24/7. It wages war against our soul. It's never ending. It's never relenting. It goes on and on and on. Peter says, or Paul says in Galatians 5, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." James says in James 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Think about the fights, maybe, going on in your life. Whether it's family or friends or work or neighbors. You can trace it back to the passions of the flesh. That's what James says. That's what Peter says. There's a war. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we are no longer slaves, right? And yet, as freed people, freed from the bondage of sin, we need to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. We're not under law, but under grace, that there's this real battle going on. And so he says in Romans 7, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." I mean, that's why we're here, right? Hearing the Word, because we delight in it. He says, "But I see in my members, my mind, my heart, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." There's this battle that goes on. You see, becoming a Christian doesn't make your life easier. If anybody says becoming a Christian makes your life easier, he's selling something to you. Becoming a Christian makes your life more complicated. Because now you resist. And now you have a war going on. Whereas before, it's easier. So come to Jesus. Yes, you have forgiveness of sins. You have eternal life. And it is good news beyond any news we've ever heard. But from the point that we come to Jesus until we die, there is a real war going on. And it gets messy. And it gets complicated. And there's times where we feel like we're losing. And pushing back, and then losing, and then pushing back. But it's always there. It's relentless. It never goes away. Suddenly we have new challenges, but we must fight. To give up this fight will only harm our souls. Will only make us spiritually weak. Will only make us ineffective as witnesses. We can think of it this way. You know, from the moment that you are justified through faith alone, where God grants to you, imputes to you the perfect righteousness and satisfaction of Jesus Christ, so that He sees you as if you have never sinned or committed any sin or had any, and as if you have always been obedient to His commands. From that moment until the moment you die, in that process of sanctification where you are being made more righteous, there's this war going on. And one of the best analogies I've ever heard, again, a World War II analogy, is if we think of Normandy, the D-Day invasion, for all intents and purposes, the war was pretty much won on that day. And yet it was quite a while from D-Day to the official Victory Day. There was a good 18 months or so of shooting going on, a mop-up campaign, you know, where they go from Normandy all the way to Bavaria to take Hitler's eagle's nest. A lot of blood along the way. And that's, in a sense, like what it is for us. From the time that we have been justified till the time that we die, there's this sanctification process going on in our lives, but it's a war that's going on, loved ones. We need to remember that. We're at peace with God, but we're not at peace with sin. We're not at peace with the devil. We're not at peace with the enemy within. And it's there. And it's not your friend. It's not my friend. Sin always comes and says, I promise you, you're going to enjoy this. I promise you, you'll be fulfilled. I promise you, you will have something better in life if you just follow your desires. And it never delivers. It always lies. It never gives us what it promises. Because it's our enemy. It's a crafty foe. But we have the ability to fight. You've been born again. You're a living stone in God's new spiritual house. You're united to Christ, the living cornerstone, and you have the life that He has flowing through you so that you can fight. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5, I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Maybe we say, but how do I do that? How do I do that? I know, loved ones, we long to be free from the constant battle, but the battle will go on. Understand that. It'll always go. There's always going to be the push and the fight, and it seems as though when you have victory in some area, that some other area, this flank is open, and that you have to keep going, keep fighting. But the Bible tells us how to fight. In fact, Paul has a huge section in Ephesians where he says, "Put on armor." Right? What does all that mean? Put on armor for spiritual warfare. What is he talking about when he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that meaning physical wrestling, but against a spiritual wrestling? How do we fight the devil and how do we fight the flesh? He says, take up the whole armor of God. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness as shoes for your feet. the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying at all times. In other words, know good doctrine, the truth, the breastplate of righteousness, know that you are justified, be assured of your salvation, be ready to bring the good news of the gospel, and take up not only the shield of faith, but the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let the Word come in you. Let meditate upon it. Read it. Desire it, as Peter says, like a newborn infant desiring milk from its mother. Have that kind of appetite. Have we opened up our Bibles this week to read, to drink in the protein from God? We need it, loved ones. It's what makes us strong. It's the Word of God. There are so many things we can go without in this life, but we can't go without the Word of God. Here on Sunday, and every day through the week, as individuals, as families, as a church gathering together, we need the Word of God, and we need to pray. Pray that you will fight and resist. Pray for strength. God gives because God is good. Each of us is called to a battle. Each of us have certain besetting sins. Maybe you have one that your friend or your brother in the Lord doesn't, and vice versa. But the Lord gives you strength. And He says, take up the Word and call upon Him. Ask for grace. Ask for mercy. And ask for grace when you're living amongst pagans. Before you head off to work, before you head off to the ball field, before you head, say, Lord, I am your ambassador here on earth. I am an exile and a sojourner, not a settler. And I belong to your kingdom. Now strengthen me, Lord, that I don't have a bad witness before the world. And why? Why do we pray that? Why should we pray that? To win them, loved ones. Resist, fight, and win, not destroy. Our view of unbelievers and pagans can be so skewed sometimes. And the thing sometimes I hear Christians say, it's as if it's an us against them. Loved ones, it's only by God's grace that you're not them. You didn't earn your way into this. You weren't born into this. And it's not to get them, get the pagans, but win them, win the pagans. Yes, destroy Islam, but we don't say destroy all Muslims. Win the Muslim. And loved ones, we better get that through our thick skulls. We better get that straight because we are messing up our witness in the world. When people look at us as though we are people of hate. No, we do not. We do not say any kind of sin is okay. We never justify it at all. We call evil, evil. But we are to win those who are lost, who are broken, who are hardened in heart. And Peter here is saying that part of the way we win them is by us resisting and fighting the flesh. Yes, I know. Our lives are not the gospel. I know that. Only Christ's life is the good news. My life cannot save anybody. But Peter is telling us plain and clear that our lives should be consistent with what we profess about Jesus' life, which is what saves. So we bring the good news. But people should be able to see in us something different. And this is what Peter says in verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And notice what he's doing here. You know, he's used all this Old Testament language to describe us as Christians, right? Identifying us with like Israel. And he identifies unbelievers like Gentiles. Now, most of these people were Gentiles, but ethnically. But they were not Gentiles ethically. Spiritually, we are Jews. All believers are. Even though we're from every tongue, nation, and tribe. But he says, keep your conduct amongst pagans, unbelievers, honorable. And he's going to go on the rest of the book telling us how to do that. How we can do that by being good citizens. How we can do that by being good employees. How we can do that by being good spouses. So that the world looks at our lives and say, you know what? You can't fault that guy for the way he lives. And so our lives should bear witness to these things. People should say, I trust Christians because they do good business. They're good citizens. They're law-abiding. They're honorable people. They're going to tell you the truth. That brings glory to God. That's what he's saying. It's not a us versus them. If you have a hard time understanding that, loved ones, then you don't quite get who you are right now in Christ. We're to win. We're to win. And we're to win through our love. In fact, this is Reformed Theology 101. There's a Heidelberg Catechism question about this very thing. Heidelberg Catechism question 86, which is the first question on good works, says, well, why do you do good works? It lays out the gospel, right? Sin and depravity. Gospel, we receive all this through faith alone. It's beautiful. We love it. The guilt, the grace, and then comes the gratitude. Now it says, why do you do good works? Now listen carefully. Heidelberg Catechism, question 86. Why must we still do good? Answer, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all He has done for us. Gratitude. And so that He may be glorified through us, to give Him glory. And we do good works so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruit. And the last one, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is Reformed theology par excellence, says one of the reasons we do good works is to win over our neighbor. How are we doing? That's what God says to us today. Do we even know our neighbor? We've got to start there. And do they know we're believers? Do the people at your work, young people, old people, do they know you're a believer? Do your neighbors know you're a believer? Do the kids on, you know, the parents of the kids on the Little League team or the Pop Warner team or the dance group that you're part of, whatever, do they know you're a believer? You know, it's easy for me because when I send an email out, it says, you know, Reverend Michael Brown, Pastor Christ United Reformed Church. That's one of the benefits about being a pastor. As soon as somebody says, so what do? Oh, the whole conversation changes. You know, well, I'm a minister. I never say pastor anymore because people think that's, a therapist or a social worker. I'm a minister of the gospel. And sometimes they'll say, well, what is that? Well, it's a pastor of church. Oh, well, suddenly the language changes and everything's kind of awkward for a minute. It's like you said you're a cop or something. And but you too can do the same thing. I mean, not say you're a pastor, but you can say that you're a Christian. Get it out there. Get it out there because there's something liberating in that. Let me tell you, there's something liberating. As I coach Little League Baseball, to just say, yes, this is who I am. There it is. Get it out there. Because now they're all watching. And they're going to see, how's he going to do, you know, when the call doesn't go his way. And those of you who know me know that's a real passion of the flesh for me, a struggle. I'm a competitive person. I'm a passionate person. And I got to pray. You know what I'm talking about in your own life. But there's something liberating about the world knowing that you're a believer. The eyes are on you. You're not saved by how well you do. You're not saved by, you're saved by how well Christ did. But now Christ says, go now and reflect me. That's the least we can do. Isn't it? That's the least we can do for the one who hung on the cross for us. They say, I'm going to reflect Him. I'm going to abstain from the passions of the flesh because they wage war against my soul. And I'm going to keep my conduct amongst the pagans. Honorable. Honorable. That's not even a word we use anymore. Honorable. That's an important word. To be honorable means commendable. And there are things that even pagans can say, you know, that's commendable. That guy's a good citizen. I don't believe a word he preaches. I don't believe in any of that stuff. But can't fault him. He's a good citizen. He's a good worker. Doesn't come in, stroll in late. Doesn't steal from his employer. Doesn't leave early. He's not, you know, goofing off all day long. He's a good employee. A good worker. He's the best. In fact, I can't stand the guy. He's got employee of the month every single month. You know, strive to do your best. And he's a devoted father. A devoted husband. You know, the world just, they see that, they know that's right. They see the brokenness in society. And this bears witness of something greater. And Peter's saying, as you're slandered, as you're persecuted, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, you know, oh, I can't believe they say Jesus is the only way. Can you believe those Christians? They don't believe in homosexual marriage. They're evildoers. What we've been spoken about as evildoers ever since the first century. People like the Roman historian Tacitus used to say that we were superstitious people with dangerous practices. People thought we were cannibals because we had the Lord's Supper. They were saying all kinds of things. But they shouldn't be able to say, well, yeah, they're the worst in society. The worst citizens, the worst employees or employers, the worst spouses. They should be able to see something different. Jesus said the same thing. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And this is what Peter is saying. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what is that, the day of visitation? Well, he's picking up Old Testament language again that refers to the day of judgment. It's used many times by the prophets. Isaiah 29, for example, says, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The day of visitation was prophetic language about the day of judgment. And in other words, God's visitation, the day of judgment, will not only bring judgment upon evil and deliverance and salvation to His people, but it will also bring a kind of vindication to His church. Just as Jesus was vindicated by being raised from the dead so that the world can see He was no criminal who hung on the cross. He was a righteous man. The church will be vindicated on the last day as those who are clothed in Jesus Christ, and yes, the good deeds that they did, the good work that they did was in fact good and right. And here some will give glory to God for that. Not totally sure how that's done, but it seems that, you know, there will be, we can assume, sort of a testimony in heaven. Can you, I mean, I can imagine, you know, seeing people in heaven and saying, you know, you were the guy who brought the truth to me. And you brought it to me just that one afternoon when I worked on that Tuesday in 1993. And I remember seeing you in the way that you lived your life and knowing that you were different. Peter's saying, press on, keep going. God sees, God rewards. And on the day of visitation, on the last judgment, there will be glory given to God by those who bear witness of how God was glorified in our lives. We don't know how the Lord is using us as we're doing good. Maybe the person who slanders us and curses us, talks behind our back, is going to come to faith. you know, a year or two after we leave. But we must continue because we're members of God's chosen race, citizens of His holy kingdom. Let's not forget our identity, loved ones. Let's remember that while we are sojourners and exiles, wherever we are residing, God is using us as resident aliens. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement, your exhortations. And we thank you for the power and the strength that you give us in Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. And we thank you for your word, Lord, that continues to nourish our souls and continues to strengthen us. And as we hear these things, Lord, we know they are good and right and true. And we desire to do these things because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, for his perfect righteousness, for his blood that washes away our sins. And we ask you to cause us to commune with him now as we come to his table. Amen.